This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today's message was taken from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and was preached during an evangelistic service held on September 8, 1972. The title comes from Paul's prayer as he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?"
Now, the purpose of education is to help you find what's best in life. Education is to teach you how to choose the good from the bad. You go to study French so you learn how to speak French with good grammar, how to speak good French with a proper accent. You go to a class in English so you learn to speak your own language correctly, to choose the right word to express the right meaning. Everything in education is to help you to make a choice. But did you ever stop to think that's the purpose of a Christian life also? God tells us in His Word that whatsoever things are pure, and whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are of good report, they're the things we're to think on. I said to two or three students who were concerned about their spiritual life and their struggle with thoughts of evil, that the Bible tells you to think on the things that are true. And by thinking on the things that are true, you expel from your mind the things that are evil. You don't get over evil thoughts by just asking God to give you the victory. You defeat the devil with the Word of God. And you resist the evil thoughts with thoughts of good. You can't quote the 23rd Psalm and think of something unclean, not if your mind's on the 23rd Psalm. You can't think on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the suffering of the Lord Jesus and hold into your mind thoughts of things that are impure and unclean. And Bob Jones University training is to help you to discern the good from the bad and the better from the poorer and the best from the better. Now, if you'll be alert in Bob Jones University in these days, you'll soon find that you begin to think in an entirely different way. We brainwash you. We're accused of that. But the purpose of our brainwashing is that which God lays down in His Word, the washing by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's supposed to wash your thoughts of impurity. And the Word of God is given to the Christian like clean water to wash away from his life those things which are not of the Spirit of God but which are of the world. That's the purpose of this training. Now, you trust us. When things come here and something's done, you don't understand it, and you say, well, that's not the way they did it at home. You trust us. This institution has been in operation now 45 years. This is the 46th year. There are not many of you here that were here when the university started. Here in the world when the university started. In fact, we have students whose father and mother were not even here when the university started. This university is going back now beyond two generations. Now, you, as a young Christian, trust the faculty and trust the administration. Keep an open mind and let God move in your life. And you'll find as the days go by that there'll be such blessing you cannot contain it. When you resist the moving of the Holy Spirit of God, or when you close your mind in any way to the truth that God would teach you from His Word, you put yourself in a grave danger of becoming paralyzed and unable to grasp truth thereafter. It's a terrible thing to sin against the truth by resisting the truth. I'm going to read some verses tonight from the 9th chapter of the book of the Acts, chapter 9. The Acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church, called in your Bible the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Acts is an easy book to find. You just begin at Revelation and turn backwards till you come to the book of the Acts. Don't start at Genesis and go forward, or you'll never get there. It's closer to Revelation than it is to Genesis. Verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Surely there isn't in all the literature of the world a more dramatic and sudden change than that which takes place in that broad valley with Damascus on the horizon. Almost in the sight of the city, a man's whole purpose for his journey is changed. His whole nature is transformed, and his whole life is turned completely around. What a man was Saul! A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And an ancient Pharisee was the proudest man in all the land of the Jews. So proud he could not stand to touch an unclean man. Proud as a man of the highest caste of India, unwilling to be contaminated by a contact with a man of a lower caste. Wearing his phylacteries with pride, the shawl with its broad fringe about him, a man who prided himself in his orthodoxy, in his loyalty to Judaism, a man so religious that he out-religiosed all the religious of his day. What a man he was. A man so dedicated and so sincere that he could stand by while a young saint of God was stoned to death, guarding the cloaks of those who cast the stones, consenting, as the Bible tells us, unto his death. Young people, sincerity does not cover sin. A man is as guilty of sin if he sins sincerely believing he is right, as he is if he sins deliberately knowing he's sinning. Ignorance of the law is no excuse under the law. And the same thing is true in God's dealings with men. We're told in the Word of God that the time of their ignorance God winked at. That is, back in ancient days before the Word of God was given. But now that the Bible is given, no man has any excuse for being ignorant, and nobody brought up in a land where the gospel is preached at all, where a Bible lies on a table in a home, where there's been a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, has any excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. God's Word is plain. God's Word is truth, and the entrance of God's Word giveth light. And you are as without excuse if you reject Jesus Christ in ignorance as you are if you resist him deliberately, because no man is completely ignorant who's ever sat under one gospel sermon, and everybody in this place has sat under several. People say, you know, I don't think it matters much what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. I have a very simple illustration I use sometime that answers that question. Suppose I get up tonight with a headache, and I go to the medicine chest to get the aspirin tablets. And I open the medicine cabinet, and I take out a bottle, and I shake out two tablets into my hand. I open my mouth, I throw them in, I gulp some water down, and I take two tablets. I thought I was taking aspirin, but by mistake, I got bichloride of mercury. Now, I have better sense than to keep poison in the medicine cabinet. But let's suppose that there's a bottle of bichloride of mercury there next to the aspirin. And half asleep, I get the wrong bottle. My friend, bichloride of mercury is a poison. Inside of 15 to 30 minutes, I'll be dead unless a doctor comes with a stomach pump. I'll be just as dead as if I took that poison deliberately with intent to commit suicide. I was perfectly honest and sincere. I thought I was taking a drug to stop a headache. Well, I did. My headache will stop when my heart quits beating. But instead of taking a harmless painkiller, I took poison that kills a man. And the thing I believed about it has no value whatsoever. A man can believe a lie and be damned. And Saul of Tarsus, with all his sincerity, believed he was pleasing God in murdering God's people. And having seen the death of young Stephen, the brains upon the sand where the rocks had fractured the skull, the bloody pulp of God's saint, he turned away unmoved, untouched, unchanged. There are some men so proud in their religious preference, so upright in their own self-righteousness, that they are completely untouched by the Christian witness of those who are willing to die for Christ's sake. What a sad thing it is to be so religious you have no heart. To be so self-righteous you can see a man die for the truth and never see the truth. To hear the testimony of God's saint as he deals with the Lord himself, whom he sees seated on the right hand of the Father as his soul goes out to meet his Savior, and still find your own soul frozen like an icicle in your breast to the dead formalism of a religion that shuts Jesus Christ out. You can't leave Jesus Christ out of your life and have life. And you can have all the religion in the world and still go to hell. The inquisitors who burned the saints had religion. Every man who ever sat to condemn God's child to death for his faith was undoubtedly sincere, at least to a degree, in the practice of his own religion. Everybody has religion. Religion is the thing on which you rely and on which you depend. Virgin Mary, prayer for the saints, good works, good deeds, charity, education, self-righteousness, the fact that you're as nice as some people who claim to be Christian. That's what your religion is. Whatever you proffer to yourself to justify yourself and excuse your unrighteousness, that becomes your religion. My friend, the world's full of religion. When Paul saw Athens wholly given over to idolatry, he said to those people on Mars Hill, "I see that in all things you are too religious." It's translated superstitious, but the word means religious. You can be too religious. But my friends, you can't have too much of Jesus Christ. You can be as religious as any priest ever was. You can offer sacrifice to idols. You can give your body to be burned. But it has no value to you because any religion of dead works, any religion that rests in anything except the finished work of Jesus Christ for justification, that religion will send men to hell. And this sincere man, having seen one Christian martyred, craved the death and blood of many. And he goes to the high priest and says, "If you'll give me letters authorizing, I'll go to Damascus and I'll show them to the heads of the synagogues there, and I'll root out all the people of this way, and I'll bring them in bonds to Jerusalem. You can try them before the religious courts, and they can go out to the place of execution, and their blood can mingle with the dried blood of Stephen on the sands." And here he goes, marching along, broad-shouldered, short of stature, possibly a bit bow-legged, dim of eyesight, walking along the road, his face set toward the gates of Damascus that now appears just over the rise through the dust of the desert ahead. And as he goes, determined, dedicated, sincere, honest, suddenly he's smitten as lightning flashes. And he hears a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Well, who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you persecute." Listen to me, young people. Any man who adds affliction to one of God's little ones is causing Jesus Christ to suffer. Many years ago in the 17th century, when the persecution was raging in Ireland, there was a woman tied to a stake just out where the tide came in. And a man was made to stand there and watch this young girl tied there to be drowned by the incoming tide. And as he stood on the shore, somebody pointed out and said, "What do you see there?" And the water was coming in and was up to a throat. He said, "I see Jesus Christ suffering with a member of his body." When God's people are suffering for righteousness' sake, Jesus Christ is suffering with them. And we are doing what the Bible describes as filling up the suffering of the Lord Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus. You thought you were persecuting heretical Jews. You're persecuting the Son of God. Listen to me. There's somebody here tonight, maybe. You think you are resisting the religion of Bob Jones University. You are resisting Jesus Christ. You think you are standing for what you believe is your conscience and your sincere convictions. But my friend, what you are doing is cleaving to your sin and your self-righteousness and your religious pride. And you're spitting in the face of Jesus Christ and adding to the suffering of the Son of God." "All right. What do you want me to do?" What a question. That's the question of a man who's truly sincere. The evidence that Saul had been sincere in his persecution, that it was not simply a way by which he could gain the favor of the Jewish hierarchy and become a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The proof of his sincerity is his readiness to admit immediately that a man who can smite him down with a flash of lightning and speak to him in the darkness that follows with a voice of thunder is indeed deserving of all he has to offer. He doesn't even argue. I know some people who do that. They say, "How can you prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" I'll tell you how you can prove it. You trust him as your Savior and see what happens in your life. That's proof. Only the Son of God can do what Jesus Christ does. "Try me and see," saith the Lord. And you prove him by trying him, and you try him by trusting him. It's as simple as that. No argument, no discussion, but complete surrender. "All right, Lord, what is it? You tell me, I'll do it." Say, that's a sudden change, but that's the change of a sincere heart that's so sincere it's willing to be convinced. I'm talking to somebody here tonight, undoubtedly. You're a Christian. You're trusting Christ for salvation. You're a student in Bob Jones University, and maybe even a student leader in Bob Jones University. But you who call him Lord and Christ sit in this place unwilling to ask that question. And if you ask it and hear the answer, you turn away your will from obedience to the command of the Son of God. You can't help but admire Saul of Tarsus. But my friend, when you call him Lord and do not the thing he commands you to do, you mock yourself as a fraud and a fake. Oh, you can be saved, all right. My friend, you can be saved and not be living right. But what a shame it is to deny Jesus Christ the life he purchased and refuse him the allegiance that he demands and to which he's entitled as the captain of our salvation and the Lord of heaven and the God who died for our sins. "What wilt thou have me to do?" Hearing the answer, he was quick to obey. Do you want to know what God's will is for you? I'll tell you how you can find out. You set out to do the will of God. You know it. The Bible says any man that will do the will of God shall know the doctrine. That is, he'll be taught what the will of God is. You haven't any right to ask God what his will is unless you ask it with a surrendered heart. Wait a minute. The surrendered heart goes before the question, not after it. Let me say that again. The surrendered heart goes before the question, not after it. No man has a right to say, "What's your will for me? If I like it, I'll do it. If I don't like it, I won't do it." The Christian says, "Lord, what is your will for me? I'm surrendered to you. I'm yours. Whatever you want, that's what I want. So let me know what you want so I'll make no mistake about it." That's surrender. How often do people say, "I'll do so and so if it's the Lord's will"? But the true and faithful Christian says, "I'll do whatever is the Lord's will. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Who else but Jesus has a claim on our life? I see young people who give themselves devotedly for their country. Any man who, when the flag flies against the sky, doesn't look up with a thrill in his heart is unworthy to be an American. And any man who will insult his country by clowning while the national anthem is played is unworthy to be an American. How our country demands our allegiance and is entitled to our support and our blood if necessary. But how much more is Jesus Christ entitled? We are not our own. We are bought with a price, even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. The president was preaching this morning. He quoted that verse. Will a man rob God? How often that's used to prove that people ought to tithe. I'm not going to argue the question of tithing. People ought to give God a tithe or more. But my friend, I know some people who will put the tithe in the collection plate on Sunday and deny God 7 days a week their service and their faith and their devotion and the ministry of soul winning and the ministry of prayer. And there's many a man who robs God not with his money, but with something worth more than money, his eternal soul and the brief space of service God gives him to live on this earth. What wilt thou have me to do? Not my boyfriend, not my girlfriend. I remember a young lady who said to me some years ago, "Dr. Bob, I've had to break up with my boyfriend. I feel called to the mission field." He doesn't feel any call to a mission field. But I know God wants me on that field. I love that fella. It sure was a sacrifice. But I was reading in the Word of God where he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And I read again that verse, "You're not your own, you're bought with a price, even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus." And I said, "Goodbye, fella. I'm going on with Jesus." Young folks, it's not what mama wants or what papa wants. Thank God we've got some students here who came over the objection of parents who don't want you in a spiritual atmosphere and cannot understand your devotion for Jesus. But we have some students who'll turn away and go home if mama beckons with one finger. So weak and so wishy-washy, you turn your back on Jesus for someone in the world. Say, who's the most important person in all this universe to you? I can answer for some of you. You. To the average person, the most important person is that one himself, but not to the Christian. Husband, wife, father, mother. Most important. God said, if any man love his father or mother or his wife or his child more than he loves me, he's not worthy of me. The only man who's worthy of Jesus Christ, the only woman who deserves his smile, is the one who puts him on the plane of preeminence and in whose life he rules supreme. God's not interested in divided allegiance. I've heard about people that carried two passports, born in one country, living in another, and they carry two passports. Somehow I never have much respect for somebody with two passports. I believe a man's allegiance ought to be whole and complete and full. I don't see how any man could ever be loyal to two women at once. Muslims can have three wives. How can a man be loyal to three wives and be absolutely fair to each? There must be in your life a complete dedication to Jesus Christ that says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And when that answer comes, there can be the clamoring voice of a multitude of friends and the tearful cries of a loving family. But if they would pull you back from God's will, you must say, it's Jesus only for me. What wilt thou have me to do? There are folks here tonight that have already had the answer to that question. You know what he wants. I'll tell you what he wants of every one of you. He wants a surrendered life. The Bible makes that so plain. Doing whatever your hands find to do heartily is unto God and to man. What wilt thou have me to do? Not somebody else. It's so easy to determine the will of God for somebody else, and it's so difficult to determine the will of God for yourself, because yourself gets between you and the will of God. I have never in my life said to a student, this is not God's will for you. Unless the thing he set out to do was something so contrary to God's word and to good sense that it was obviously not God's will for any man. But when a student comes to me for advice and says, Dr. Bob, there's this door open and there's this door open. Which door do you think I ought to enter? All I can do with that student is to give him certain rules by which he can determine the will of God. Is this job in line with the clear teaching of Scripture? Is it a job that needs to be done? Is it a job where God will be honored? Is it in line with what the Bible tells you to do? Do you have the gifts to do that job? All right, go ahead and do it. But you have to decide for yourself what God's will is for you, because God deals differently with each one of us. I've often said to students, there are no square pegs and round holes in the will of God. If God calls you to a job that's too big for you, he'll soak you in grace till you swell up and fit. And if you are too big for the job, God will take a knife of chastening and he'll whittle you down to size till you fit in. My friend, God doesn't make any mistakes. God has a job for you. And the way to find out what God's will for you is to dedicate yourself so fully to the will of God that you will be responsive to every breath of the Holy Spirit and the slightest touch of his leading hand. You remember when the Lord met the disciples on the beach after his resurrection? He went off down the beach with Peter. Peter had denied him three times that night of his betrayal. And three times he gives Peter an opportunity to profess his love for Christ. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, ashamed of his denial, says, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. He uses a Greek word that's weaker than the word the Lord used. The Lord said again, Peter, do you love me? Peter uses the weak word again, Lord, I'm awful fond of you. Then the Lord comes down and chooses the weak word that Peter has used. So he says, Peter, you think something of me, do you? And then Peter breaks down and uses the strong word. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And having been restored to fellowship, the Lord tells Peter what lies ahead. You're going to be bound when you're old and taken where you would not go. And this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter knew what he meant, because Peter turns around and sees John coming, and he says, what about this little fella? And the word he uses can easily be translated into modern slang. What about this little squirt? You've got something better for him, haven't you? What about him? What'll this man do? And the Lord said, that's no business of yours. If I will that he tarry till I come, if he doesn't have to die at all, what is that to thee? You follow me. Young folks, there are some people who will be preserved from suffering. God's path for you may be right through the fire of persecution, through a bed of affliction and a life of sorrow. But if it's God's will for you, you don't hold back and seek some other man's calling. You do God's will for you. What wilt thou have me to do? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Young folks, God needs people to be up and doing in this day. There is one thing God condemns over and over in the Word of God. It's those who deny God their service and those who are at ease in Zion. Listen, we're in the midst of a warfare today. Our enemy is Satan. All the hosts of hell are lined up against those who love God. But thank God we fight a good fight, for we fight in a good cause. This business of being a Christian is not an easy thing. You read the Bible. The Christian life is described over and over as a warfare, a battle, a race, a journey. You are not riding in a jet airplane. You're not even riding horseback. You are making a journey on foot through thorny roads in the midst of serpents and birds of prey and wild beasts and all the fiery darts of the wicked one are flying over your head and on every side. God's got something for you to do. You can get to heaven because of what Jesus did. But the Lord said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." There's a challenge abroad, young folks. God's asking you to do your share. A woman once said to me, "Dr. Bob, I want you to pray for me. I have so many crosses to bear." I said, "What are they?" She said, "My husband's a drunkard. My son's a no good, lazy, do nothing. I have lumbago and backache and kidney trouble. I have so many crosses." And I said, "What are they?" She said, "I have a drunken husband, a lazy, no good, do nothing son. I have backache and lumbago and kidney trouble. I have so many crosses to bear." I said, "What are they?" She went through the same litany again. I decided this record was stuck. This was going to go on all day. So I said, "Now, wait a minute. You've told me about your troubles, but what are your crosses?" She said, "Aren't those crosses?" I said, "No, those are troubles." The cross is the thing you take up for Jesus that you wouldn't have to take up. I'll tell you what the cross is. The laughter of those kids back home smoking their marijuana and living like the devil because you love Jesus Christ and don't stoop to the sordid plane on which they live. The cross you bear, the person you go to see and visit for Christ's sake, somebody that's not very attractive, but somebody that needs a Christian touch and a message from God. Somebody you'd rather not have to waste time with, but you go for them because you love the Lord Jesus. The cross is the thing you take up for Christ's sake that you wouldn't have to take up, and you don't take it up except because you love Jesus and it's His will for you. Nice to stay home, live a life of comfort, but when God calls to the mission field, it's time to go to the mission field. It's nice to be able to make money, do as you please. But when God calls you to His service, money isn't as important as doing the thing God calls you to do. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You may not do it very well. You know, you don't have to. Some people can't do anything well. You ought to see me try to fix anything that's broken. I have 12 thumbs, 10 and then 2 that seem to be there when don't know they're there. I can't fix anything. I can't drive a nail straight or turn a screwdriver without breaking something. You know, there are some people, no matter what they do, they are all thumbs. People talk about having a green thumb. I'm green all over when it comes to fixing something mechanical. You may not do very well. You don't have to. All you have to do is do the best you can, because God's reward is for faithfulness and the desire of the heart and the willingness of the hand to do its best. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for these who've come to settle things for Christ. We pray Thee, Lord, that it'll be a covenant for eternity. Be no drawing back, no turning away, no rebellion of the will. That Christ shall be crowned Lord eternally, who's worthy of all praise, who made us, who redeemed us, who upholds us, who loves us, and who claims us. May the peace of God that passeth all understanding garrison the doors of our hearts like a sleepless sentinel in covenant peace with Him. We pray it in His name. Amen.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, titled, Lord, What Wilt Thou Have Me to Do?, was recorded during an evangelistic service held on the campus September 8, 1972. For a cassette copy, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. The message is also available at this station's website, WMUU.com. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.